headlines, Hezbollah leader says Biden's regional visit is meant to persuade Arab states to increase oil production amid the U.S.'s indirect war with Russia. Palestinian resistance group Hamas condemns the U.S. president's pro-Israeli rhetoric upon arrival in Tel Aviv. Also ahead, inflation in the United States jumped again in June, notching another 40-year high. Hello and welcome, everybody. The leader of Lebanon's Hezbollah movement says U.S. President Joe Biden's West Asia visit is aimed at convincing Arab states to boost their oil production as part of Washington's anti-Russia measures. Said Hassan Nasrallah said the U.S. administration wants regional Arab states to supply energy to Europe so the West would be able to cut off energy imports from Russia. He said the U.S. means to reduce Russia's oil and gas revenues amid Washington's indirect war against Moscow in Ukraine. Nasrallah also touched upon Hezbollah's recent dispatch of three unarmed drones to a Mediterranean gas field, which is disputed with Israel. He said the operation was aimed at showing that the Karish field is not safe for gas extraction operations.
We want the Israelis to take it down because we want their fighter jets to go up and go and shell rockets. We want them to hit their rockets. We want their rockets to come. We want fire to begin in their region in order for that ship and the engineers on that ship, on all those people on that ship, to know that they are working in a place which is not safe, that there is a true threat in that area.
Nasrallah said the drone operation was just a humble start, adding that a new formula is coming. He said if Lebanon is barred from maritime gas extraction, no one will be allowed to extract gas and oil, and no one will be able to sell gas or oil. The Hezbollah leader emphasized that the movement is able to hamper Israeli efforts to extract oil and gas from the Karish field. Nasrallah warned that Hezbollah is ready to take necessary military measures to protect Lebanon's rights. Nasrallah said Lebanon has a golden opportunity in the next 2 months to secure its maritime rights before the Israeli regime completes work at Karish. He urged Lebanese officials to use the movement as leverage in their maritime demarcation talks, saying Hezbollah is Lebanon's only strong point. The Palestinian Resistance Front says U.S. President Joe Biden's remarks upon arrival in Tel Aviv emphasized his support for the Israeli regime. According to Hamas spokesman Hazem Rasim, Biden's statements are in line with the criminal intentions of those who seek to form coalitions with Israel. Right after his plane touched down in the occupied territories, Biden called himself a Zionist. He also doubled down on Washington's military support for Israel and the strong bonds between Americans and Israelis. This is the first leg of Biden's three-day visit, which will also take him to Saudi Arabia. His administration is facing criticism for failing to hold Tel Aviv and Riyadh accountable for their killing of journalist Shirin Abu Akleh and Jamal Khashoggi.
U.S. President Joe Biden has touched down in West Asia. First stop, Israel. He will visit Saudi Arabia next. Meanwhile, it has emerged that his administration is considering lifting the ban on the sale of offensive weapons to Saudi Arabia. However, reports say the final decision over the issue is expected to hinge on whether Riyadh makes progress towards ending the war in neighboring Yemen.
This decision, supposedly hinging on whether or not Saudi Arabia makes sufficient political progress towards a negotiated solution with Yemen, as articulated, is in fact absurd. It's completely backwards. Rather than forcing the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia to the negotiating table, what it does instead is, of course, fortifies the lethality of the Saudi military, and it also, as well, gives it increased leverage at the bargaining table.
According to media reports, senior Saudi officials pressed their U.S. counterparts to scrap a policy of selling only defensive arms to the Persian Gulf Kingdom in several meetings in Riyadh and Washington in recent months. In February 2021, Biden said he was ending support for Saudi Arabia's offensive operations in Yemen, a policy that included a ban on the sales of offensive weapons. But it was later revealed that U.S. contractors were still maintaining Saudi warplanes that were bombing Yemen. and the Biden administration approved the sale of air-to-air missiles to Saudi Arabia in November 2021.
Therefore, if the United States actually seeks to end the genocidal war against the people of Yemen, this decision to continue offensive arms sales such as precision-guided munitions to the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia is the exact opposite of what it should in fact be doing.
That's why one of Biden's main objectives will be to get Riyadh to increase cooperation with Israel. Although full normalization is not expected, Saudi Arabia could take a step in that direction by allowing Israeli flights in its airspace or by quietly increasing military cooperation to counter Iran. While in Israel, talk of military support for the regime was a priority for Biden.
Biden's visit to Saudi Arabia does not bode well for his critics within and outside the U.S. He's been criticized for trading human rights for arms sales and for not addressing issues like the Khashoggi assassination, despite the CIA confirming it happened on a direct order from the Saudi crown prince. Additionally, Biden is pushing to reset ties with Riyadh since the U.S. desperately needs Saudi oil.
At home, any move to rescind restrictions on offensive weapons is sure to draw opposition in Congress, including from Biden's fellow Democrats and opposition Republicans who have been vocal critics of Saudi Arabia. However, the U.S. president is stuck between a rock and a hard place. If it does not yield to providing Saudi Arabia with more weapons, the kingdom may not have an appetite to reset relations with the U.S. at this point in time. Let's not forget, as a presidential candidate, Biden denounced Saudi Arabia as a pariah. Yet, Biden's approach has softened since the start of Ukraine war, which has prompted the United States and other Western countries to appeal to Saudi Arabia to pump more oil to offset the loss of Russian supplies.
Well, you know, due to U.S.-sponsored sanctions on some of the world's largest oil producers, Iran, Venezuela, and Russia, President Biden is facing a crisis that is largely of his own making and that of the United States. Therefore, he comes to the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia essentially as a supplicant with his hand outstretched to plead for increased oil production. President Biden, unfortunately, does not have any vision or plan for the Middle East.
The Saudi regime is considered one of the most despotic regimes in the West Asia region, which routinely violates the rights of dissidents. It has engaged in a brutal war against Yemen, which has killed thousands of people, including countless women and children.
Tehran says Washington is once again demonstrating its unconditional support for the most murderous child-killing regime in the world. Foreign Ministry spokesman says the fact that U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan is accompanying President Joe Biden on his trip to Tel Aviv provides further proof of that support. Nasser Kanani has also tweeted a screenshot of New York Times' front page collage of Gaza children killed during Israel's attack last year. He also pointed to Sullivan's earlier accusations that Iran is helping the killing of Ukrainians by preparing to supply combat drones to Russia. He said American politicians routinely tell lies to falsify the truth. Tehran was quick to dismiss that allegation, with Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian highlighting Iran's efforts to help end the war in Ukraine. The U.S. government's latest data shows inflation in the country reached a new 40-year high in June. According to the Labor Department, the Consumer Price Index was at 9.1% last month. That's higher than U.S. officials had expected and is the fastest increase in four decades. Energy prices also posted their biggest annual rise in more than 40 years. Many Americans are blaming the U.S. monetary policies and the current administration's mismanagement for the high inflation.
No, I don't think the government's done a good job, because all last year this began and they did nothing because they thought it was temporary. And, you know, during the pandemic, everybody got passed out money, including stores and all of that. And so it's like too much money floating around. They were very late to the game.
Well, I think the Federal Reserve said it was temporary, so I think maybe we could blame the Fed more than we can blame President Biden. They kept saying it was temporary for quite a while, and they finally had to change their tune.
Following the release of the data, President Joe Biden acknowledged that the inflation rate is unacceptably high. Still, he argued that the figure is out of date and does not reflect a clear drop in energy prices. Since mid-June, the central bank last month implemented the biggest interest rate hike in nearly 30 years to rein in the inflation, but so far that has not been effective. Construction workers turn out in several cities across Panama to show they're fed up with an inflation rate that's going through the roof. Union members took part in massive protests paralyzing the streets in the capital, Panama City. They accused the government of robbing the poor to feed the rich. Wednesday's demonstration followed weeks of angry protests in the Central American nation. Protesters have been erecting roadblocks to demand a halt to rising fuel and food costs. They also want the government to curb public spending, with the exception of education, as consumers are bearing the brunt of these steadily creeping prices. The government has announced price controls for some food items along with some austerity measures, but the demonstrations continue regardless. Panama is not the only country bordering the Caribbean Sea that's plagued by protests. Haiti is also witnessing a wave of unrest as anger mounts over fuel shortages. The protesters blocked roads in the capital, Port-au-Prince. Gas stations across the country are mostly closed in light of a turf war between rival gangs near one of Haiti's major fuel terminals. The week of gang violence in Port-au-Prince has left some 90 people dead, accelerating a downward spiral in the security situation. Political unrest rocked Haiti a year ago when its president was gunned down, but politics continues to be in a state of disarray, with the office of the president still vacant, an understaffed and ill-equipped police force that is unable to control street gangs has worsened the situation. Elsewhere, from Donetsk, our correspondent Johnny Miller talks about the latest developments in that region and how Ukrainians are deploying American weaponry to the front line.
We're hearing of attacks by the Ukrainians deep into pro-Russian territory here in Donbass. Just a few days ago, I was woken up at about 4 a.m. by a huge explosion. I presumed it was inside Donetsk city, where I am. Turns out it was in a village somewhere outside Donetsk. And it turned out that it was a military target. Often the Ukrainians are just able to shell civilian areas here in Donetsk city. But increasingly, with these heavy weapons supplied by NATO, they're able to hit military targets. Now, I tried to get close to that scene of that explosion. We weren't allowed to. It's common for the authorities here, just as it's common for the authorities in western Ukraine, to stop journalists getting close to the sites of military installations that have been attacked. For military strategic reasons also, they don't want journalists filming dead soldiers. It's bad for PR. There was also, I was in Luhansk yesterday, where there was reports of another an ammunition depot by the Russians or the pro-Russians hit by the Ukrainians deep into pro-Russian territory. Now, I've been told that these are being achieved with the American HIMAR MLRS system, which has just been delivered to Ukraine. Some of them are getting to the front line, huge distance, very precise weapons. So some of these American-supplied weapons are getting to the front line and doing damage to Russian installations or Russian or pro-Russian forces here. Whether they're going to have the kind of effect to change the outcome of this war is at the moment very doubtful.
The European Commission admits its current strategy to compensate for reduced energy supplies from Russia is inadequate. Surging oil and gas prices in the EU resulting from sanctions imposed on Moscow, contributing to economic turmoil across the 27-country bloc. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
Europe is currently experiencing a heat wave. It means that overall energy consumption is lower than usual. However, winter is fast approaching. The EU has cut energy imports from Russia in retaliation for the war in Ukraine. The bloc has agreed deals with the US, Norway and Qatar to import liquefied natural gas.
Is this enough? No, I don't think it is enough. And this is the reason why on July the 20th we will come with further proposals.
If these proposals fall short, the EU faces a major energy crisis this winter. Economists are already painting a very gloomy picture.
We believe that we are going to face a recession during the winter, given all the headwinds we are facing right now, the energy situation, but also the cost of living situation that is having a strong impact on consumption.
Eurozone finance ministers claim all the blame rests with Moscow.
We started our meeting with a discussion on the economic situation, which continues to be challenging due to the impact of Russia's military aggression and all the global developments that arise from that.
Analysts say EU leaders are hurting their own citizens by placing enormous sanctions on Moscow. At the same time, Russia's economy seems to be performing well. Aside from soaring energy and food prices in the EU, there is worrying volatility in financial markets. The European Central Bank is raising interest rates. The euro is currently very weak, which has the effect of pushing up inflation even more. Croatia is due to become the 20th member of the Eurozone in January. The EU describes this as an historic step. The question is, will Croatians have much to celebrate by the time they start using the struggling euro? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The European Commission has increased inflation forecasts for both Europe and the Eurozone as the Russia-Ukraine war continues to take a heavy toll on the continent's economy. The Commission says inflation will hit 7.6% in the Eurozone this year. That is up from its projection of 6.8% back in May. The 2023 inflation has also been revised up by 1.3%. For Europe as a whole, the inflation forecast has been revised up to 8.3%. For this year, the figure is 1.5% higher than the body's forecast. In May, the continent's inflation forecast for next year has also been hiked to 4.6%. The war in Ukraine, coupled with the West's anti-Russia sanctions, have driven up fuel costs. The conflict has also triggered record high price rises. That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
A major benefit brought by Imam Khomeini was familiarizing people with concept of resistance. This is the part of the speech delivered on June 4th, 2022 by Imam Khomeini, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. On the 33rd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini, greetings be upon him. The dismembered body of Shahid Soleimani was bid farewell by millions of people. The people commemorated and respected a revolutionary and mujahid person who had laid down his life for the Islamic Republic like that. This is one example. There are many other examples as well, such as the case of religious scholars. The late Ayatollah Safi Gulpayegani was a marja' taqlid, religious authority and faqih and jurisprudent. Notice what a great movement the people launched in his burial ceremony. The late Ayatollah Bahjat was a mystic and faqih. In his burial and farewell ceremony, the people of Qom filled that city with their emotions. People from other cities too went to Qom for his burial ceremony. You tell me for which other person from among outstanding political, artistic, and athletic personalities of the country would the people show such emotions? What does this show? Does this show the people's loss of belief in the clergy? Does it show the people's disbelief in religion, jihad, and resistance? They make such analyses. Their analyses are like this.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Notice what the people are doing about the song that has been released these days, which is an expression of one's love for the Imam of the age. May God hasten his reappearance, and our souls may be sacrificed for his sake, and a greeting to him. Notice how enthusiastically they express their love. People, young, old, teenagers, children, women and men throughout the country do so. They do so in Tehran, Mashhad, Isfahan, Yazd, all in different ways. What is the reason for this? Is this a sign of people turning their backs on religion? Or is the other way around? In the beginning of the revolution, we did not have these things. In the beginning of the revolution, we did not witness the rushing of young students towards the centers of itikaf. We did not used to witness such great religious gatherings. Today, these things exist. So they have made a mistake about the Iranian nation. I could equally mention the 22nd of Bahman rallies. It is 43 years now that the people organized magnificent rallies on the 22nd of Bahman or on Quds Day. Is this a sign that the people have turned their backs on the revolution? This is a reason for the loyalty, resistance, and steadfastness of the people.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I wanna thank you for bringing me home.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The devastating impact of the coronavirus pandemic and its economic fallout continue to take a toll on the world and provide ample reason to reconsider where taxpayers' money is being spent. Several countries have even come to the conclusion that their budget is better off being spent where it can potentially ameliorate the economic pressure on their citizens. In the US, however, while such reassessments are long overdue along with the trillions of dollars Congress and successive administrations have lavished on the Pentagon, lawmakers have decided to once again shower the Pentagon with cash, even more than what it asked for. Interestingly enough, this comes while the massive US arsenal and fighting force deployed worldwide have proven to be powerless against grave, non-military threats to national security. Gas prices in the US are at an all-time high. Rent prices have set records for the last 13 months straight. Inflation is increasing so sharply that even the cost of basic utilities has risen by nearly 30% in the last 12 months. There are growing fears that the economy is poised to fall into recession. And now, at a time when Americans are fighting to keep roofs over their heads and feed their families, Congress's plan is to authorize a record-setting $838.8 billion in spending to the Pentagon, nearly $40 billion more than what the military asked for.
American taxpayers should be angry. They are angry. Many are not only angry, they are incensed, and they are protesting. But unfortunately, too many elected representatives in this country aren't listening to their constituents. They're listening to the representatives and the lobbyists of the military-industrial complex, such as Lockheed Martin, Raytheon, Boeing, and General Electric. So when you have those companies and so many others that are pouring millions and millions and millions of dollars into the political campaigns of members of Congress and members of the Senate and the President, when they are pouring millions of dollars into their political campaigns, when they spend just an inordinate amount of time on Capitol Hill lobbying for their interests, then you're going to wind up with policies and programs that are sending money to the Pentagon instead of sending money into states for schools and retirement programs and the other types of social welfare programs and that are needed in this country.
The U.S. Congress is on track to give the Pentagon $37 billion more than what the military asked for. And this comes while Congress could use this money to pay for a variety of things Americans desperately need right now, like school lunches, affordable housing, and utility assistance programs. Even just lowering taxes by that amount or giving this money directly to the American people could put more than $100 in the pocket of every single American at a time when they desperately need it. Not only would spending in such ways benefit the individuals and communities that receive them, it would also help revitalize the U.S. economy and make it more equitable to boot. As has been well documented, defense spending is one of the least economically productive ways the government can spend its money. Spending on education, healthcare, and lowering taxes, for example, have all been shown to create more and higher-paying jobs. So why is Congress poised to give government contractors the biggest taxpayer-funded payday they've ever received, despite the heavy economic implications that the move has on the country?
Well, the reason that the United States government is pursuing war strategies is because America is still an imperial hegemon. And so you have people like Tony Blinken and Avril Haines, Samantha Power, Jake Sullivan, Victoria Nuland that are influencing decision makers and policy to try to start fights with Russia, try to start conflicts with China, start to continue to try to start conflicts with Iran to justify this immense military spending.
Pentagon contractors invest heavily in efforts to get more taxpayer money. They've spread their influence and money around the lobbyists, PR firms, and think tanks to ensure that the money is funneled in their way. In short, this is the military-industrial complex, and it is working overtime to raise the Pentagon budget at taxpayers' expense. And while much of Washington is on the racket and will also profit from this wasteful government spending, it's Americans struggling to keep the lights on who will pay the price. President Biden has almost unlimited ways of communicating with the world, but he opted to pen an article posted online Saturday night by the Washington Post to defend his pending West Asia trip in light of the controversies around it. In the piece, he speaks about many issues, including further integrating Israel into the region, Washington's ties with Riyadh, the Saudi-led war in Yemen, the Iran nuclear deal, and more. While most of the matters mentioned in the article are centered around West Asia, they also seem to share another point. The U.S. itself is either complicit in or directly responsible for the very issues it claims that it is trying to solve.
The U.S. Lies through its teeth without stopping a minute. We've seen the debates and discussions about the comprehensive agreement with Iran, which they had promised to renegotiate, and they seem not to be negotiating in good faith. They're trying to paint themselves as innocent, which of course they are not, and they just had a recent rebuff at the G20 meeting in Indonesia, where Mr. Blinken refused to sit down with the leaders of all these states.
Saudi Arabia, infamous for its violations of human rights and under widespread criticism for its bloody war on Yemen, as well as the killing of dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi, is a focal point of Biden's West Asia tour. But despite this, the U.S. president's framing of the Saudi relationship appeared particularly defensive. During his election campaign, Biden had pledged of making Saudi Arabia a pariah for its crime. But now he has ironically claimed that ties with Riyadh helped promote the U.S.'s foreign policy ambitions. Similar to the other issues, the U.S. president also tried to take fault away from his administration in regard to the Iran nuclear program file by putting the blame on Iran. Biden also stated his readiness to further pressure Tehran despite Tehran's readiness to return to the deal, and this too sheds light on the U.S.'s ironical foreign policy. One of the main purposes of Joe Biden's visit is the sought deepening of Israel's integration in the region and moving forwards with the Abraham Accords, which is the pillar of normalization deals with Israel. But the latter has raised questions regarding Biden's foreign policies, as Israel itself seems to be the source of the problem in the region, from its atrocities against Palestinians to its continuous attacks on Syria and its repeated threats against Iran. In the op-ed piece, President Biden says the U.S. helped end the 2021 war on Gaza, but fails to condemn Israel for its atrocities and violation of Palestinian rights. Biden also proudly mentions the U.S.'s $4 billion support of Israel. But what does all this demonstrate about the U.S.'s stance on Palestinians who have been subject to Israeli brutality for years now?
Well, the issue of the United States and Israel is a burning issue right now, and the U.S. has acted in a hypocritical way where Russia has attacked special military operation in Ukraine to denazify it, and we know what Nazis are. So, and yet, so the U.S. has spent $40 or $60 billion arming these countries, letting all those Ukrainian youth be killed who were forced into fighting Russia. And yet, with respect to Gaza, 8 months earlier, Israel unleashed a horrible attack on Gaza, and the U.S. hummed and hawed, tried to sort of say, maybe we'll calm things down. They didn't spend $40 billion to arm the resistance against Israel. And that is a term which I call tongue-in-cheek. I don't know whether you know the term. It's sort of a sarcastic term because obviously the U.S. is not going to do that. But it's related to empire.
The U.S.'s one-sided stance on Israel is also clearly demonstrated in the Shirin Abu Akleh case, where it stopped short of reaching a definitive conclusion in her killing by Israeli troops, while all other investigations reached the conclusion that the regime troops did in fact murder her. Now, despite Israeli crimes, Washington seeks not only to integrate the regime further into the region, but also aims to advance its plans to upgrade defense cooperation between Israel and Arabs in the light of the Abraham Accords. And all this raises the question of whether the U.S. truly seeks justice and advocates for human rights, or it only claims to do so in order to move forward with its agenda. After spending his first year and a half in office mostly trying to avoid deeper engagement in West Asia while prioritizing challenges at home and in other parts of the world such as China and Russia, President Biden seems to be making a slight shift towards dedicating more time and attention to West Asia. One of the main purposes of Joe Biden's visit is the so-called deepening of Israel's integration in the region. And moving forward with the Abraham Accords, which is the main pillar of normalization deals with Israel. But the latter has raised questions regarding Biden's foreign policies, as Israel itself seems to be the source of the problem in the region, from its atrocities against Palestinians to its continuous attacks on Syria and its repeated threats against Iran.
Well, Israel has been the problem in the Middle East since their inception. And even before that, when they were under British occupation, Palestine was under British occupation, the Zionists were the cause of the problems in the Middle East, going back to the bombing of the King David Hotel. So Israel has been a really terrible neighbor for all of the surrounding countries to them. You mentioned Syria. Yes, I was in Syria several times when Israel was being the aggressor and actively bombing the Syrian people who've done nothing to them. They occupy Syrian territory in the Golan Heights. Israel has been just a terrible neighbor to everyone. They've been abusive of the Palestinian people. I've been to the Palestinian, what they call camps, refugee camps, and these are 70 years old now. These are not new. These are established communities that they refer to as camps. They drove the people off their land. They stole their land that they have no right and no claim to. So yes, Israel is the nexus of the problem in the Middle East.
Now, despite Israeli crimes, Washington seems to not only integrate the regime further into the region, it also aims to advance its plan to upgrade defense cooperation between Israel and the Arabs in the light of the Abraham Accords. Meanwhile, Iran has reiterated that normalization of relations between some Arab countries and Israel encourages and strengthens the regime to continue its crimes. President Ebrahim Raisi in April even compared friendship with Israel to keeping a snake in proximity. Americans have been feeling the economic pressure of inflation in recent months, with surging domestic gasoline prices adding to that burden. There are expectations that President Biden's trip to Saudi Arabia will include a direct request from the kingdom to increase its oil production in the hopes of offsetting the rising costs for American consumers at the pump. During his campaign, Biden had pledged of making Saudi Arabia a pariah. But now, in a move seen by rights advocates as at odds with his promise to put human rights at the heart of U.S. foreign policy, Biden is set to meet with Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman as he struggles to combat record-high U.S. gasoline prices.
Biden has done some very foolish economic policies in the U.S. Initially, like day one after his inauguration, he cut off the Keystone Pipeline, and he turned the United States from an oil exporting country into an oil importing country. What Biden was not counting on was the rest of the world is sanctioning the U.S. and not wanting to deal in dollars, and they're not wanting to supply the U.S. with commodities and or finished goods. So Biden's economic policies have been an unmitigated failure. And so, yes, Biden is going to Saudi Arabia to beg the Saudis to increase oil production.
Meanwhile, the United States is facing accusations of whitewashing the Israeli killing of Palestinian journalist Shirin Abu Akleh after concluding the bullet that killed her likely came from Israeli military gunfire, but stopping short of reaching a definitive conclusion in her killing. Abu Akleh was wearing a press uniform while reporting on an Israeli raid in the occupied West Bank when she was fatally shot in the head on May 11th. Since the killing, several media and human rights organizations have all determined that the Israeli military killed Abu Akleh. All this raises the question of whether the U.S. truly seeks justice and advocates for human rights, or it only claims to do so in order to move forward with its agenda.
The United Nations has warned the Israeli regime against forcible mass eviction of over 1,000 Palestinians from their homes in the Masafer Yatta area of the occupied West Bank.
Evictions that lead to displacement, if enforced, amount to forced deportation and a grave breach of the Fourth Geneva Convention, and therefore constitute a war crime.
The United Nations Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs added that the international humanitarian law imposes an absolute prohibition on the forcible transfer of civilians from or within the occupied Palestinian territories, and that Israeli authorities must put an end to all coercive measures, including planned evictions, demolitions, and military training in it.
Well, the Palestinians have been periodically rising up against this ongoing slow-motion Zionist genocide. It's been going on now. The Palestinians have been resisting this genocide for more than a century since it began, when these settlers started swarming into Palestine against the wishes of the Palestinian people. And so that struggle will, of course, continue. And there will be continuing protests. There are basically ongoing peaceful protests in Palestine. And every now and then, the uprising becomes more of a military nature. And then, of course, the Zionists respond in kind, and all kinds of blood is shed. At the end of the day, the Zionists are continuing their slow-motion genocide, but it isn't happening fast enough to save them. In the long run, the Zionist entity is doomed because it hasn't been able to get the actual acquiescence of the Palestinians, first and foremost, and then secondarily, the people of the region.
A ruling by the Israeli Supreme Court on May 4th allowed for the mass eviction of Palestinians in the area. The Israeli military has designated part of the area as a closed military zone for training, and the regime has sought to remove the communities on this basis. The European ambassador to the occupied Palestinian territories has warned against Israel's planned evictions.
If mass evictions and forcible transfer were to be the case, that would be the biggest forcible transfer for decades.
The official added that the EU hopes that upcoming visits of US President Joe Biden to Israel would put pressure on Israel to fulfill its obligations to protect civilians.
The US could stop Israel from all of its crimes if it absolutely turned and chose that path, but it won't. And the reason, of course, is that there's a lot of Zionist power here in the United States, including in the Biden administration. And they're sending a message by saying, even when Biden goes to the Middle East, and it would be in his interest and the American interest to have the Israelis modify their behavior, they won't do it. They don't need to do it. They're thumbing their nose at the world. And the Zionists have a long track record of things like this. They never compromise. They never try to go the extra mile to be reasonable.
Although the United States has called on the Israeli regime to stop its settlement drive, but in effect it has supported the regime in its crimes against Palestinians. U.S. officials have repeatedly hailed Washington's unwavering support for the regime. They have also turned a deaf ear to growing cries from various international organizations regarding the regime's atrocities. The United States has also vetoed numerous resolutions in the UN Security Council that criticized the regime.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab. Dear listeners, today we'll talk about a very interesting topic, that is Du'a's supplication about Mahdawiyyat. Dr. Karim, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Very warm welcome.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you so much for coming. Dr. Karimi, we discussed about some of the supplications about Mahdawiyyat, and the supplication that we had been discussing in the previous two sessions was the most famous dua, dua Ilahi Azum al-Bala. And you explained that dua, you translated that dua, you said that the dua has three parts, explaining about the calamities during the occultation, explaining about the blessings on Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and Ahlul Bayt, and then the last part also about the prayers. And then there was doubt induced by the Wahhabi scholars on the second part of the dua, wherein we send blessings, or wherein the Prophet and Imam Ali al-Islam are addressed as Kafiyan, the sufficient. You explained very beautifully the attributes that the intermediaries have, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also has. Do we have any more doubts that the Wahhabi scholars have about?
Basically, as I mentioned, the main doubt and misconception is about this part in which we say that Ya Muhammad, Ya Ali, Ya Ali, Ya Muhammad, O Muhammad, O Ali, O Ali, O Muhammad, Ikfiyani fa innakuma kafiyan. Suffice me as you are sufficient for me, وَانْصُرَانِ فَإِنَّكُمَا نَصَرَانْ, and help me since you are my helpers. And we said that they say that this is against the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that أَلَيْسَ اللَّهُ بِكَافٍ عَبْدًا, Allah is sufficient for the servants. And we refer to some parts of the answer to this question and misconception. And I just want to share and shed more light on other aspects of this answer. We said that the role of intention is very important in determining whether a person has committed polytheism or not, whether a person is a monotheist or not. Mm-hmm. In this dua, in many cases, we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We begin the dua by saying Ilahi or Allahumma,
yeah,
or my Lord.
End it with the same.
Exactly. And we refer to the different attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like Antal Mustahan, we only seek help from you. Wa ilayka al-mushtaka, we bring our complaints toward you. Wa alayka al-muhawwala fi shiddati wa rakha. And also we end the dua by saying Ya Arhamar Rahimin, O most merciful of the merciful.
Mm-hmm.
So we said that the intention matters. If you ask the Shia that, do you believe that Prophet Muhammad and Imam Ali salam are independent from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no one will answer you positively. I talked about the famous sentence of the second caliph, like, لَوْلَا عَلِي لَهَلَكَ عُمَرَ. Now, the point is that sometimes they say that, no, this is not true. The Shia, their intention is not like this. Their intention is that they are independent. Now, the
and
point is that
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the king of intentions.
Yeah.
No human being like
that's
I
the point.
Sting here, do not know what are your intentions.
And we are not allowed to decide and judge the intentions.
Yeah.
And this is mentioned explicitly in the Quran that, for example, in chapter Nisa, verse 94, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا تقولوا لمن ألقى إليكم السلام لست مؤمنا. It happened at the time of the Prophet that some people came to the Prophet or other companions of the Prophet and they say that we are Muslims. But some Muslims rejected their Islam and say that, no, you are not Muslim. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very explicitly says that you are not allowed to say to those people who claim that we are Muslims that you are not Muslim.
Sure. So, Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you about that. Here we need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Lost Savior, and we are talking about the supplications related to Mahdawiyyat.
It's been mentioned in a very interesting narration by the Prophet that مَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُنَقِّبَ عَنْ قُلُوبِ النَّاسِ I was not sent to discover the hearts of the people, meaning that I'm not sent to judge about the intentions of the people. If a person comes to me and says that, I believe in God and I believe in you, O the Prophet, I will accept it from him or her. This is mentioned by Sahih Muslim. Let me also share some more examples of the fact that intentions matter. We know that the angels, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam, they all prostrated before Adam. Now we ask these Wahhabis that isn't it kind of polytheism? They
True.
Prostrate before God.
True.
They say that no, they didn't. Their intention was not worshipping.
All right.
So we say the same about what we are doing. Or for example, when the brothers of Yusuf, Joseph, they prostrated before him, isn't it a kind of polytheism? They say that no, they didn't intend worship, they meant respect.
All right.
Or for example, we know that in the Quran, it's been mentioned in chapter Qasas, verse 15, that there was a conflict between one of the companions of Prophet Musa alayhi salam and one of those people belonging to Fir'aun.
Mm-hmm.
And Allah says that فَاسْتَغَاثَهُ الَّذِي مِنْ شِعَتِهِ عَلَى الَّذِي مِنْ عَدُوبِهِ That person who was the companion of Moses asked him for help. This istighatha, I mean asking for help, isn't it a kind of polytheism? The Wahhabis also agree that no, because he didn't mean that Musa alayhi salam is independent from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is weird that they accept all these different intentions by different people and angels, and only when it comes to the Shia, and the Shia explains their intentions, that this is our intention.
True.
But
the du'as start with Ilahi, their du'as end with
exactly.
Ya Arhamar Rahimin, and then still... you're there to judge the intentions.
Yeah, and let me just share one interesting narration that when the Holy Prophet passed away, it's been mentioned that Imam Ali alayhi salam and the first Caliph Abu Bakr, they came and sat next to the holy body of the Prophet and they removed the shroud over the face of the Prophet. And both of them, they said that Udhkurni or Udhkurna inda Rabbik ya Rasulullah, O the Prophet, remember us before your Lord. So it's been mentioned in many Sunni sources. Isn't it a kind of tawassul to the dead people?
True.
The Wahhabis may have a kind of answer to this question, but when it comes to the Shia doing tawassul, they do not accept the same explanation. So I think with these explanations become to the point that when we say that ikfiani fa innakuma kafiyan, we do not mean independent sufficient. These people, I mean, these holy personalities, the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, are completely poor before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, dependent on Him, but they are very great because of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them such a great status and has commanded the Muslims to obey them.
True.
The next point that I would like to share answering this doubt is the fact that when we refer to the Noble Book of Quran, we see that in some cases, some prophets, they attribute some actions which to begin with belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they attribute those actions to themselves. In this case, I'm talking about Isa, Jesus alayhi salam, in chapter Ali Imran, verse 49, he talks about some of his miracles. For example, he says that أني أخلق لكم من الطين كهيئة الطير فأنفخ فيه فيكون طيرا بإذن الله. I will create for you the form of a bird out of clay, then I will breathe into it and it will become a bird, but by Allah's leave. So here Jesus says that أني أخلق لكم, I create. Isn't it a kind of polytheism? No, because he himself explains that bi-idhnillah, this is through the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is exactly what he's done in the concept of tawassul. وَأُبْرُوا الْأَكْمَهَ وَالْأَبْرَسَ, I cure the ill people. وَأُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى, even I revive the dead people. This is a divine act to revive the dead people. Jesus alayhi salam attributes this action to himself. Isn't it an act of polytheism or Wahhabis? They say no, because he says that bi-idhnillah. We say the same thing about the concept of tawassul. If the Ahlul Bayt are able to do anything, it is because of the fact that they are given this permission by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The border between monotheism and polytheism is that intention and that permission by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we do not have that intention of independence, then there is no issue of polytheism at all. In another case, we see that it's been mentioned in chapter A'raf, verse 134, that when a plague fell upon the children of Israel, they say that, Ya Musa, ud'u lana rabbak, O Moses, invoke your Lord. So instead of them asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help, they say that, O Musa, you please ask your Lord on behalf of us. Is it a kind of polytheism? Again, the answer of Wahhabis is also negative. Then they continued addressing Musa by saying that if you remove the plague from us, they didn't say that if God removes the plague. They say that, O Musa, if you remove the plague, then we will believe in you. There are a couple of other verses in this regard, like in the story of Mubahala, the Prophet and Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha, and Imam Ali, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, they came to have a kind of mutual curse with those Christians. And the word of the Quran is, فَنَجْعَ لَعْنَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْكَاذِبِينَ. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to curse. So here a role is given to the Prophet. So in all these cases, what matters is in the intention and the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the dua of tawassul, and we say that ya wajihan inda Allah ishfa' lana inda Allah, again the same, we are mentioning the name of Allah, that O Prophet, do as a kind of intercessor between us and Allah. The Wahhabis, they just consider ishfa', but they do not consider the word Allah. If they are intermediaries, they are intermediaries between us and God, and they are completely dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So just one last point, which is an event in the history of Islam mentioned by both Shia and Sunnis. We know that after the demise of the Prophet, some of the Muslims, they became apostates, including, and some people believed in false claimants of prophethood, like Musaylimah. And it's been mentioned that when the